Our sermon this morning is from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Please turn there in your Bibles if you have them. If you don't have your Bible, you can get a pew Bible. You can keep it if you want from the row in front of you. We're on page 816 in the pew Bible if you'd like to follow along there. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. This is our last sermon from the Gospel of Luke for a little while. We've been working slowly through the Gospel of Luke, really since I got here. Since 2016 is when we started in the Gospel of Luke. We've done about 50 sermons or so so far in the Gospel of Luke, and we're still on pace, the pace I was hoping to finish sometime around 2022, if we kind of, you know, hit it off and on for the rest of this year and then for the next few years. But so this is our last sermon in Luke for the time being. Starting next week, we're going to be in 1 Timothy. We're going to take the better part of the summer and work through Paul's first letter to Timothy. We'll be back in Luke for the fall. We'll spend a few months in Luke. We'll do something fun for the Advent season. And then early 2020, we will be in 2 Timothy. So pretty much the next, you know, 9-10 months are going to be accounted for by 1 Timothy, more Luke, Advent, and then 2 Timothy. So you can set your calendars if the Lord wills. That will be where we go on Sunday mornings for the next few months. And there will be some one-offs, you know, some psalms and some guest preachers and things like that kind of sprinkled in as well. But that's where we're headed. For today, though, the story of Martha and Mary. This is kind of a classic story that you know, is somewhat familiar in Scripture, a story about following Jesus and about serving Jesus. It's a story about beholding Jesus and enjoying Jesus and being present with Jesus, right? It's about discipleship and hospitality. It's about setting priorities. It's about how to rightly order our life around the Word of God and around the person and work of Jesus. We're going to see Jesus go over to a friend's home for dinner. And then at typical, like, you know, if your family's anything like most families, when company comes over, conflict ensues, right? There's conflict before, during, and after. It's a whole thing. And so that's what happens here. A family invites Jesus and his followers over for dinner. Conflict ensues. Like, the work's not getting done. The house doesn't look the way that it was supposed to. The food's not ready on time. People didn't finish their tasks. Accusations are being thrown around. You know, you're not pulling your weight. You're not, you know, all you're doing is eating, drinking, watching football. You're leaving me to do all of the hard work. Tempers flare. People are upset. That's kind of our story today. Martha, Mary, and then Jesus and his followers. And Jesus is given an opportunity to kind of speak into these circumstances, to kind of weigh in on what's happening and to kind of help Martha and Mary both really kind of realign their priorities and understand how they can enjoy Jesus so that they can serve Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at as we read through, is the relationship between enjoying Christ and serving Christ and how to do one without crowding out and suffocating the other. So let's go ahead and read through Luke 10, 38 to 42, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get to work. It reads, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, so she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We ask that you would bless our time together. We ask that you would help us to just understand your word as we study it. We ask that you would help us to apply your word to our life as we leave here. We pray that you would help us to obey your word in an ongoing way. We pray that you would convict us of sin. We pray that you would assure us of the pardon that is ours in Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to walk with you and trust you and glorify you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Remember, Jesus is traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem. He's got a fairly sizable crowd with him. At the very least, 12 disciples plus 72 other followers. So we're, you know, up well over 80, probably close to 100, if not more, by the time you factor in, you know, some additional followers, family members, some women that were known to be kind of in Jesus's traveling group as well. So you've got a large group, a sizable group. They're all traveling. They come to this village, and a friend of Jesus's named Martha welcomes Jesus into her home. She might very well be welcoming not just Jesus, but the entire group, right? This like dozens and dozens, upwards of 100 people in for dinner. But at the very least, she's welcoming probably Jesus and a significant contingent of people, maybe his 12 disciples, maybe more, maybe as many as the entire group that's traveling with them. A lot of scholars think that Martha is, so they can kind of deduce some things based on what's mentioned and what's not mentioned and how Martha is described in this text. They think that she probably, no husband is mentioned. So scholars think that Martha is probably a single woman, owns her own home, and is relatively, you know, like self-sufficient, like financially independent. And she, which is fairly uncommon at this time. The norm for females in the first century is to, is to have very little earning power, very little financial independence, unless your family was like independently wealthy, right? Like a member of the government or something like that. If you were in the working class, then most women, the expectation was that you depend on your parents, really for as long as you can, like for as long as they're able to work and provide for you, or as long as they're alive, and you just kind of cross your fingers and hope that you're married by the time that they can no longer take care of you anymore. And if not, then there's not a lot of options, and certainly not a lot of good options, slavery, prostitution, things like that. And so for a woman like to be what a lot of scholars think Martha was, which was an adult, single woman, owns her own house, runs her own house, has means to provide for herself, not only means to provide for herself, but to be generous and to open her home up to other people. This was largely uncommon. Martha was fairly exceptional in this sense. And so she's strong. We don't know what she does, but again, she provides for herself and she's able to be generous with others. So she's strong. She's talented. She's probably entrepreneurial, has a very strong work ethic. She's and a lot of them think that she's probably the firstborn, based on how she is mentioned in this text and how she interacts with her siblings in this text and elsewhere in John. We see her interacting with Mary again. A lot of them think that she's probably the firstborn. She's the oldest. She's like, if you read the birth order book, she's like type A. She probably had to take care of her younger siblings as she was growing up and take on some parental responsibilities sooner in life than others. And so Martha, this strong, independent, task-oriented, give me something to do and I'll do it, let me take care of it, invites everyone over. And this is like, she's like, this is where she like hits her stride, right? As you know, people are coming over, there's things to do, you know, maybe make sure that the appetizers are all there, we got clean sheets and towels for people in all the different guest rooms, parking, you know, places for the kids to, she's anticipating needs, she's meeting needs, she's gathering people together, trying to make sure that everyone has an enjoyable experience. This is kind of like Martha, like how she lives her life and how she orders her life. And then in verse 39, she has a sister named Mary, probably her younger sister, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Mary is the opposite of Martha, right? If Martha is the firstborn, type A, get it done, task-oriented, tell me what to do and I'll do it, straight A's, everything. Mary is kind of, freewheeling, right? Kind of footloose and, you know, kind of just lives in the moment. Mary's a hippie, right? Mary, you know, lives in the moment, enjoys herself, you know, I'm going to take life as it comes to me, kind of just live in a controlled skid always, like, you know, what is or is not happening. Yeah, sure, there's stuff to do, but like, I'll get to it. Like, you know, I'll get to the things that, you know, I'd rather do five things, Martha, and enjoy life while I do them than do eight things and know and then like do them. And Martha is probably standing by thinking that's not how the real world works, sister. Like, you know, you say you'd rather do five things and enjoy yourself than do eight things and hate your life, but the reality is we have eight things that need doing and we're on a deadline, so if you only do five, I'm going to pick up the slack and do your other three. This is probably like this has been their whole life, right? It's like this kind of, these two personalities kind of, you know, clashing against one another, type A, get it done, task-oriented, and then just kind of more loose, free, you know, kind of open-ended, kind of letting life kind of happen as it comes. And so you can imagine there's been conflict like this, right? You can imagine Mary has spent much of her life feeling criticism and resentment and rebuke coming from Martha, right? Pick up the pace, move with some urgency, right? I'm like, you know, I'm working circles around you. When are you going to catch up to me? And you can imagine that Martha has spent much of her life feeling like, you know, like Mary is just, you know, stiff-arming any like correction or any discipling that she tried. Get off my back, leave me alone, don't make me do things the way that you like to do them. So there's tension. And so Martha invites everyone over. She's freaking out, running around, you know, chicken with her head cut off, trying to get everything done. And you can almost imagine Mary probably just rolls in, you know, Mary rolls in and Martha's like, oh, thank goodness, like, my sister's here. She's late, but hey, whatever. You know, at least this is like a lifeboat. Like, thank goodness, someone that can share some of the responsibilities with me. Mary, like, walks up to the refrigerator, and she's like, oh, good. I was going to put you on drinks anyways. So, you know, there's 30 people in there. Can you, like, make the punch, fill these glasses with ice, there's trays in there, take them in there, tell them if they need refills, where they can. And Mary, like, while she's hearing that, just, like, pours herself a drink and walks right out of the kitchen. Like, walks right out of the kitchen into the living room and sits down at, you know, at Jesus's feet, and she's like, you know, can't even, like, Martha is mortified at what she's seeing from Mary, right? Like, no regard for anyone but herself. Here I am trying to meet the needs of all of these people that are here, and here's my sister who is in a position to help me, doesn't care, she doesn't want to help me, she doesn't, you know, like, it's not like we don't have important guests here. God himself is at this dinner party. Like, you would think that she might care a little bit and want to help me make sure that they have a good evening. And she's, you know, perfectly content to just, like, do her own thing and just kind of not help me at all. So Martha, verse 40, she's distracted, much service. So she's frazzled. She's kind of, you know, losing composure. She's almost running on a treadmill at this point, not even getting anything done. She goes up to Jesus and says, Lord, don't you care? Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve here alone? If you care, Jesus, if you care, then tell her to help me. I need help, and if you care about me, and if you love me, then you will tell her to help me because I need it. Don't you see me here? Don't you see what I'm going through, what I'm experiencing? Don't you see me slaving? I've been up since dawn preparing for this event, trying to make sure that it's perfect, and now you, Jesus, are sitting here talking and laughing and having a good time with my sister who I need her to help me. And frankly, Jesus, it looks like you don't care. It looks like you are unconcerned with what I'm experiencing. It looks like you don't have any idea what it takes to put an event like this on. And frankly, if you did, you would tell her to help. Like, Jesus, I'm not even going to entertain the possibility that you might love me and not be like giving me what I want in this space right here. If you love me, then you need to tell her to help me. I have my plans, I have my agenda, I have my idea for how this day is supposed to go, and Jesus, it's your job to merge with that. It's your job to get on board with my plans and with what I want and with what I think that I need. I'm dictating terms to you on what love looks, what it means, what it looks like to love me. I'm not going to, right, if you love me, then you will do this for me. And of course, Martha is overlooking the possibility that Jesus actually does and could care about her, but that he knows better than she does what she needs at that moment. She's overlooking the possibility that it might actually be the most loving thing for Jesus to do, to talk with and spend time with and laugh and teach Mary. She's overlooking the fact that it might actually be the most loving thing for her, Martha, the one who's serving for Jesus to be spending time there with Mary instead of sending Mary back to the kitchen to help. She's totally kind of one-track mind. Here's my plan. Here's my expectations. Here's what I want. Here's what I think that I need. I need to make this happen. And Jesus answers her in verse 41. Martha, this is called a double vocative in the Greek. He says her name twice, which intentionally communicates like emotion and empathy and care and concern. I mean, it sounds almost like a parent like saying the name of their child. You know, that's kind of what it's reminiscent of, right? Like a child that you know and love and care about and have deep just empathy and compassion and affection for. You say they're, but you're like witnessing them at this moment as they're like throwing a temper, as they're like, you know, doing something, they're having difficulty understanding something that you're trying to communicate to them, or they're, you know, they're throwing a temper tantrum, right? Martha, like I feel your enthusiasm. I understand where you're coming from. I realize, Martha, that there are some godly motivations lurking around in your soul, that you genuinely want to bless others, you genuinely want to be kind to others, you genuinely want other people to feel at home and to enjoy themselves in your home, but you're off course a little bit. Like, and so, Martha, you are anxious and you are troubled about many things. Your soul is not at rest. You're stressed out. You're worried. You're frantic. I mean, Luke, back up in verse 40, Luke uses the term distracted. So Luke says she's distracted. Jesus says that she's anxious and she is troubled. You know, it's almost like you know, your blood pressure is spiking and you're freaking out. You're working as hard as you have all day, and yet you're accomplishing less in this moment than you have at any moment all day, because your emotions are getting the best of you. You're just putting out, you know, you're playing whack-a-mole. You're putting out fires as best as you can. And, you know, it's almost like, you know, you give a kid like a puzzle or a game, some sort of, and they have trouble figuring it out. They have trouble completing it, finishing it, and they start to lose patience and they start to freak out. They're losing control of their emotions. They're kind of knocking it over. They don't want to play anymore. And you kind of come up to them and say, "All right, just relax. Like, just I realize that you're upset. I realize that this game is difficult. I realize this puzzle is hard. We're not doing ourselves any favors by crying or throwing the pieces around the room. Like, let's just all relax and take a moment to kind of think about how we can best, you know, move forward." Like, Martha's not a child freaking out, throwing puzzle pieces around the room, but she's kind of like the adult version of that. She's anxious, she's troubled, she is, in, you know, disturbed, she's distracted, she's having a difficult time, you know, moving forward where she is, right? The party is not coming together the way I envisioned it. My house isn't as clean as I wanted it to be. You know, things are not good. And this thing that I really wanted, this like idol in my heart of having the perfect party where Everett enjoyed it and it went exactly as I thought it would be, that's being threatened. And now I'm freaking out and I'm, you know, frustrated and I'm upset. And Jesus says, "You're anxious, you're troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. It's the image almost of like a buffet, or like, you know, you're like there's a good meal, a good portion, a healthy, good, full portion to be served to someone, and then one that's not. It's unhealthy. It's like meager. It's kind of, you know, not good anymore. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good, healthy, strong portion, right? You're serving, doing, running around, getting things done. Mary's listening, being present, beholding, enjoying, and Mary has chosen the right meal to eat. She's chosen the good portion. She's chosen correctly. And therefore, Martha, I'm not going to tell her to change. I'm not going to tell her to put down the better meal that she has chosen and to pick up the worse meal that you have chosen. I'm not going to take it away from her. It will not be right. I'm not going to take away the portion that she's chosen right now in the present by you know, sending her away from my presence back to the kitchen to serve. And it won't be taken away from her in eternity. Like ultimately, like this portion that Mary has chosen, which is presence with Jesus, listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus, and worshiping Jesus, it won't be taken away from her right now, nor will it be taken away from her in eternity, because that's going to be how we spend eternity together. And that's just it. That's the end of the story. Mary has chosen the good portion. It will not be taken away from her. I want to just kind of spend a few minutes here just considering a few observations and a few applications that we can make from this text as Christians in, you know, 2019 in a local church. The first thing that just immediately jumps out when you're reading this story, particularly if you have an awareness of first century culture, is the fact that the protagonists in this story are both females. Both Mary and Martha kind of have center stage in this story. And not only is it that it's a story with two female protagonists, but it's two female protagonists, one of whom is in the kitchen serving, which wouldn't have been particularly out of the ordinary, particularly surprising to see. But the other is sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his teaching. And that would have been particularly surprising and borderline shocking, right? First century Near East, you know, the sitting at the feet of a teacher, of a rabbi, was reserved for his closest apostles. That was the whole system of like teacher and apprentices was based on, right? You travel together. You live life there. He travels, you follow. He, you know, teaches, you listen and take notes. When he sits down to teach, you kind of gather around his feet and you listen, you hang on his every word. Everything that your teacher, that your rabbi is doing, you're listening, you're learning, you're taking it down, you're taking it in, you're absorbing it. And that's why it was really important that you chose, I mean, if you were going to be a disciple, you wanted to choose your rabbi very carefully because you literally followed him everywhere he went. You sat right next to him and you listened to every word. Mary is assuming the posture of a disciple, of one of like Jesus's closest, most like significant 12 disciples. And so that was not what women did in the first century. And particularly at a party, at a party like this, you know, it was kind of, there's men's jobs and women, like men do the more important, the intellectual, they solve the world's problems, they think together, they dialogue, you know, right? They're talking about business transactions or you know, God and theology. There's intellectual pursuits and studying and listening and learning. That was for men. And really the only thing that women have any value for in the first century would have been to like bring us food while we do that important stuff. Like we've got important things to do. We can't be bothered by making food. So women can be here, but really their only job is to be in the kitchen, cook, clean, serve us, do menial things while we do the important things of thinking, talking, discerning, and deciding. That's the cultural norm of the time. So one might, so a listener, like a person in the audience here, would probably have been thinking exactly what Martha came up saying, which is, why is Mary here? Why is she taking one of the most like important, coveted seats in this entire home? And why is she abdicating her responsibilities elsewhere? And one would have expected Jesus to have said, Martha is right. Mary, stay in your lane. Like you don't, Mary, just find a husband, like find a guy that can teach you later, because you don't have any business listening and learning to me, right? This is a little bit above your pay grade. But Jesus doesn't respond that way, because Jesus, frankly, as is contrary to his reputation in the 21st century, Jesus was markedly progressive in his views toward women. He was constantly elevating women, constantly interacting with women when you weren't supposed to. He was constantly giving women meaningful ministry and inviting women to listen to him and learn from him and be taught by him, none of which was typical in the first century, right? So 21st century Christianity has this reputation for patriarchy and chauvinism. It's a bunch of males, like, all just kind of holding on to their power, right? No women can be in like pastors or elders, you know. We like abortion, right? No, the only person that can tell a woman what to do with her body is a man. Only men can lead. All the males hold all of the positions of leadership, and then all of the males only invite other males into positions of leadership. And so Christianity is understood to be chauvinist, behind the times, patriarchal. That's kind of the reputation that it carries. And another sermon for another time. There is, it's true that the Bible does teach that the office of pastor and elder is reserved for males. And it's true that the Bible teaches that, you know, God loves unborn children and that he created them in his image and that he doesn't want them to their lives to be taken. It's true that the Bible teaches that men have a particular responsibility to lead and shepherd their families. But the fact is, all of that being said, the fact is, Jesus, the way that he spoke about women, the way that he interacted with women, the way that he taught about women and taught to women was incredibly progressive. And he was elevating women in ways that no teacher had before then, and frankly, in ways that no teacher has even since, right? Jesus himself would give modern-day feminism a run for their money in terms of how highly he thought of women and how much he cared about women and how much he wanted to listen to and learn from women and elevate them into meaningful positions. And so what that means for us, you know, like what that means in this church is that if you're a woman here, you're not a second-class citizen. It's not like if you're a male, then you can teach and lead and do important, powerful things. And if you're a woman, you can serve in the kitchen or in the nursery, and that's it. What it means in this church is that if you're a woman, your insights, your perspective, your wisdom is valuable. It means that we have an intent, like our church intends to help you grow, to help you learn, to help you be a disciple of Jesus. We want to position you like Mary to listen to Jesus, learn from Jesus, and to grow in Christ's likeness. Instead of what we don't want to do is just say, that's your husband's job. We'll teach and we'll grow and we'll disciple and we'll mature your husband and you listen and learn from him. We want women to have meaningful ministries here in this church, meaningful ownership of real. In fact, the elders, even in just recent weeks, have been talking about how we can build in formal structures where we can listen to women, where we can give women formal responsibility and real ownership of real ministries here in the church. And that impetus, whether it comes to fruition or not, that impetus comes from texts like this one. It comes from the heartbeat of Jesus that loves women, values women, and does not want to silence them or marginalize them or push them to the side. So that's one huge observation just right out of the gate, is that Jesus values women and he wants to teach them and he wants to elevate them so that they can listen and learn just like all the men can. And then another observation is just that we look at this story. I kind of alluded to it earlier, I think, but we look at this story and it's very, you know, based on what Jesus says to Martha, what he doesn't say to Mary, it's easy to just, you know, Martha is bad, Mary is good, and to just kind of write Martha off as this, like, you know, as a bad Christian or a bad follower of Jesus or someone who has misplaced priorities. But the reality is that Martha, again, from what we can tell in this story, Martha is a very godly woman in a lot of ways, right? She might miss the mark a little at a few points, but there's much about Martha that's to be admired. There's much about Martha that is to be emulated. Like, our tendency, if we're not careful, is to say, Martha and people like her who get things done, they're bad. Mary and people like her who sit and listen to Jesus, they're good. But that's a little bit reductive, and that's a little bit we're failing to see what about Martha is to be admired and emulated. We're failing to see what about Mary is it could actually be a potential liability and a potential concern to be aware. Right? There's dangers, like there's the Martha to a fault people. There's a lot of danger and liability there. And then there's Mary to a fault people, and there's danger and liability there. So we would do well as Christians to learn from and emulate Martha where we should, learn from and emulate Mary where we should, but then watch out for this kind of Martha to a faultness over here and Mary to a faultness over here. Jesus only speaks to the Martha to a faultness in this text, right? He doesn't look to Mary and tell her anything that she needs to be concerned about or watch out for given her temperament and her personality. We have to look elsewhere in the New Testament to see dangers, concerns, liabilities from being too from kind of being like Mary, but to a fault. But they're there, right? James 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only. If you do that, you're deceiving yourself. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and then as soon as he walks away, he forgets what he looked like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres and not only hears it, but does it, he will be blessed in what he does. James says, don't just be like Mary and sit and listen to the word of God. Do it. Love your neighbor. Serve people. Care about someone other than yourself. Let the word of God bring you to repentance, right? We don't know what Mary was or was not, but certainly we could envision that, like, the Mary, this kind of, you know, extreme Mary to a fault would look like listening and, you know, hearing God's word, but never doing anything, never serving anyone else, never letting it bring repentance into. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, right? Mark 7, Jesus says, you guys read your Bibles all the time. You know the Bible inside and out. You know all of the commentaries that have been written on the Bible inside and out, but you don't do it. You don't do what it's like. You read in the Bible where it says, love your father and love your mother, and that's very plain and very clear. And in our context, that means that you're supposed to take care of them and provide for them in their old age, because there's no such thing as retirement or Social Security. That's easy, but you guys have read that, and then you have, like, found loopholes deep buried in the footnotes where you can say, okay, all the money in my checking account, I'm going to devote it to God. Which means that it's not mine to do what I want with anymore, it's God's. And the Pharisees would do that. They would say, Mom, Dad, I realize that you're old, I realize that you need groceries, and I wish I could help, but all the money in my checking account has been devoted to God, so I can't give it to you, good luck. Hopefully you don't starve to death or die from exposure, but you're not my problem because everything that I have is. And Jesus is like, you're listening, you're hearing the word, but you're not doing it. You're not applying it. You're not obeying it. Mary to a fault would look like that, right? Would look like, let me just a overripe apple hanging on a branch that won't come off, right? Like just sucking up more nutrients and teaching and sermons and podcasts and books and never does anything, never loves their neighbor, never helps anyone, never serves, teaches Sunday school, never does anything to help anyone but themselves. That's kind of this, I met guys like this in seminary all the time, right? So seminary, it's not uncommon to run into someone who has barely interacted with a non-Christian their whole entire. They're mid-20s, and they've barely interacted with a non-Christian, right? Grow up, homeschool, Christian school, go immediately to a Bible college, go immediately from there to seminary. Now they're 22. They're working on their, you know, what are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to, you know, I'm going to finish this degree, then I'm going to stay here in this little Christian bubble and get a PhD. Well, then what? Then I'm going to stay here longer and then be a teacher, a professor at this seminary. So you're going to live your whole life and never interact with a non-Christian. I would literally sit down with guys at seminary, because I was a few years older. I had a few years between college and seminary, and I would tell them, you need to move off campus. You need to get a non-Christian roommate and like be their friend and like learn how to interact. You need to work somewhere other than the coffee shop in the campus bookstore. You need to live somewhere other than the campus, work somewhere other than the campus, and probably go part-time in school and like just live in the world so you can like interact with other people and love them and serve them and minister to them instead of just like reading books with big words and then arguing with other people that all they do is read books with big words and this weird in-the-weeds theology. You're not helping anyone. You're just soaking up far too much knowledge, and you're not actually serving, loving, helping anyone. That's Mary to a fault, right? So we don't do the New Testament justice if we isolate this passage and say, Mary good, Martha bad. There's no liability for the Mary-like person. There is. If you have a Mary-like personality, there is liability, and we need to be careful that we're not sacrificing serving others on the altar of learning and growing in knowledge. There's liability on the side of Mary. But the what this text actually speaks to, what Jesus specifically verbally speaks to, is the liability on the side of the Martha to a fault, right? The serve at the expense of listening and learning and being present and spending time with Jesus. Right, so while Mary is taking notes, listening to podcasts, sermons, reading books, all of this stuff, while Mary's doing all that, Martha just jumps in, right? Head first, tell me what to do, I'll do it. Tell me what the need is, I'll meet it. Tell me what the task, give me a checklist, I'll knock it out. And of course, the liability, the danger of kind of Martha to a fault-ism is that you serve Jesus so much and so faithfully and so comprehensively that you just forget to know Jesus, and you forget to listen to Jesus, and you forget to enjoy Jesus, and you forget to behold Jesus, right? This is the danger. This is the liability of becoming too much like Martha to a fault. You become distracted, verse 40. You become anxious, verse 41. You become troubled, verse 41. You miss that which is ultimately necessary in life, verse 42. You settle for what is not as good as it could be in verse 42. Get burned out. You start to resent other people that you think are not working as hard as you are, that aren't pulling their fair share. They're lazy. They're slacking off. You indict them. You judge them. You look down on them. You're not as good of a Christian as I am. I have a better attendance record at this particular ministry. I volunteer more than you do, right? I'm on a higher spiritual plane than you are. And not only do we resent others, like Mary resents, like Martha resents Mary, but we can come to resent God himself. Jesus, you don't even care about me. Like we start to judge God by our own stand. If I'm so obedient, if I'm so faithful, if I'm serving as much as I am, then why am I getting why does the prodigal son go out and spend all of your money on reckless living, come back and get an awesome party? I'm the faithful, obedient, older brother, and you don't even give me a goat to celebrate with my friends. Where is what I have coming to me, right? Look at everything I've done for you, and you know, the least you could do is throw something my way. We have to look elsewhere. We have to look elsewhere in the New Testament to see a warning about being too much like Mary, but we don't have to look any further than this text right here to see a warning about being too much like Martha. Martha, Martha, you're distracted, you're anxious, you are troubled. Right, somewhere, like you started out right, Martha. You started out with good, godly intentions to love and serve your neighbor, but something has shifted. Something has, something has moved around in your heart. Somewhere you went from, you started out saying, I want to serve Jesus because he's my friend, he's my savior, he's my Lord, I love him, I care about him. Somehow it went from that, it's skewed and it morphed into, daggone it, if I die trying, I'm going to do the perfect dinner party. Everything is going to be exactly like I want it to be. Everything on my checklist is going to get done. And Jesus says, Martha, you've become distracted. This is not sustainable. You've become so doggedly obsessed with all of these tasks that you've forgotten the one thing that is necessary, and that is me. That's Jesus, right? It started out being about Jesus. It's now, no longer about Jesus in your heart. You've forgotten. You've lost sight of your King. You've lost sight of your Savior. You might as well be running around making preparations for a total stranger because you've taken your eyes off of Jesus, right? I mean, this is Jesus here, right? Earlier in this book, Martha, I'm sure, has heard this story. She's well aware of it. Earlier in this book, Jesus fed 20,000 people with one fish sandwich, right? That's Harbor Park twice over. Everyone there, Jesus takes fish, bread, feeds. Like, do you think that Jesus is like fretting and sweating and worrying, thinking, oh my gosh, what if Martha doesn't finish all the preparations that she has? How are we going to eat? I think it's going to be like Jesus has a proven track record of not needing anyone to prepare food for him, right? Jesus, I mean, goodness gracious, Mark 10:45, Jesus says, I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for you. Everyone in earshot, the Son of Man, I don't need you to serve me. I don't need you to take care of me. I don't need you to freak out. Right? The Apostle Paul, Acts 17, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. God is the one who gave life and breath and everything to everyone who exists. The New Testament is very clear. Jesus calls us to serve him. He wants us to serve him. He does not need us to serve him. And so when we delude ourselves into thinking what I'm doing is necessary, and if I stop, then the world will spin out of control, Jesus and his mission will come to a grinding halt, Jesus is saying, that's not true. The serving that you have convinced yourself is so necessary is not the most necessary thing. The most necessary thing is beholding, enjoying, spending time with, being present with, and learning from your King, learning from your Savior. If you're serving me begrudgingly, if you're serving me out of obligation, if you're serving me to the point that you're burned out and strung out and resenting everyone else and resenting God, then this is a timely reminder from Jesus himself. I don't need that. I don't want you to do that. I'll be fine with or without the serving that you have now come to resent and no longer want. I'd rather have your heart. I'd rather have your love. I'd rather have your affection, right? I don't need you to perform in order for me to love you. I don't need you to earn your salvation in order for me to save you. So you can put down the to-do list. You can come enjoy presence. You can enjoy my presence. You can sit at my feet. You can enjoy your King, your Savior, who loves you, who wants to spend time with you, and who wants more than anything else, he wants your heart. That's what Jesus is saying to Martha and to those of us who embody this Martha to a fault-ness. Because Jesus knows full well, right, that if a person goes about serving him before they take time to be with him and enjoy him, they're going to resent him and walk away and punt. They're gonna quit the team. But Jesus also knows that, right, if a person comes to him, if a person enjoys his yoke that is easy, his burden that is light, if a person listens to him and learns to him and hears from him and experiences his presence, if they really do that, then they will serve him. Right? If a person really comes to Jesus and they're weighed down by guilt and shame and fear because of their sin, if a person really comes to Jesus at the end of themselves, they've made a mess of their life, they realize that they have no hope in this life or in all of eternity, they realize that they're sitting under the wrath of God and that they're waiting for the inevitable, terrible, horrible, awful judgment of God to fall on them. They know that they deserve his condemnation because of their sin and because of his holiness. If a person realizes that and then they, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that, right, he softens their heart and they come to him and they trust in him. And then they trust that Jesus has lived a perfect life that they could never live. They trust that Jesus has died an awful death in their place so that they can be spared from the wrath of God, so that they don't need to live a perfect life that they never could live. Jesus knows that if people come to me, if they realize that, if they trust in that, if they trust in my death for them, my work on the cross for them, my bearing God's wrath in their place, if they realize that, the holiness of God, the glory of God, the awfulness of sin, the heinousness of sin, the sufficiency of Christ, the beauty of Christ, if they realize that, he knows that if a person sits at his feet like Mary and sees him and savors him and beholds him and enjoys him and internalizes the gospel for what it really is, Jesus knows that they will get up and serve him. They can't do anything else. They will be compelled to take ownership of the mission that he has called them into. Jesus knows that when a person comes to him and enjoys his presence, they will turn around and love the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. He knows that they will turn around and love their neighbor as themselves, and he knows that they will go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he's commanded, and knowing that he is with them forever. Jesus knows that when his people trust the gospel and enjoy his presence, they will in turn serve him and glorify him. And that's our call as God's people today, that we remember the gospel together, that we remember the glory of Christ, the death of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and then we let that remembrance animate us toward godly Christian faithfulness, toward loving God and toward loving our neighbor. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the Bible, the most earnest, honest, truthful, right, the only perfect book that has ever been written. I thank you that in it there are real stories with real people, with real sin and real failures and real needs. Jesus, for those of us who incline toward serving you at the expense of enjoying you, I pray that you would refocus our hearts and help us to come close and to see you rightly. For those of us who have resented others or sinned against others out of pride or frustration or self-righteousness, then I pray that we would repent and apologize. For those of us who have been sinned against, I pray that we could forgive and reconcile and enjoy newly restored relationships. Lord Jesus, I pray that we as your people could sit together at your feet and enjoy your presence and worship you. And then as we do, I pray that we could serve you faithfully. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.